And then, when I've said the two statements, we can talk without thinking. We cannot write without thinking. The number of verbs we have, we can doodle. We can scribble. We can scrawl. There must be more synonyms. But we cannot write without thinking. Writing is of the essence of the virtue of prudence. Maybe so you ever came to class. Write. How much? Some people need more than others. And I say those need more writing who talk the most. That will have two wonderful benefits. First of all, it will cut down on the amount of talking. And secondly, it will prepare you, when you do talk, to say something, well, what else, that is thoughtful. And not, as so much talking is, thoughtless. One more definition of prudence. Prudence is a virtue of the practical intellect, which enables us to know what we should do and how we should do it. Once more, prudence is a virtue of the practical intellect, which enables us to know what we should do and how we are to do it. Notice what we're saying. Prudence is a virtue of the practical intellect. In theological language, we distinguish two kinds of mind. The speculative intellect, which can think, and the practical intellect, which can think to do. And all of us have, of course, both powers in the mind. With the speculative intellect, we just think. Mike, we have a mouth. We can eat. And we can eat. And we can eat. And once more, and we can eat. So with the mind, we can think, and we can think, and we can think. And there are some minds that just enjoy thinking. Hours and hours reading books. Lost in the dream world of thought. And in general, having taught enough Jesuits, I can say it. And the more gifted the mind is, the more that mind has to mortify itself in not just doing, you know, a lot of thinking and thinking. There's a life to be lived. There are things to be done. There are meals to cook. There is money to earn. There are rooms to be cleaned. I think I've told you this, didn't I? You should all have two brooms, remember? Oh, yes. Every human being should have two brooms. One in the home and one in the mind. And between the two brooms, honestly, the broom for the mind, I think, is much more important. The mind, they can be cluttered with junk a foot high. And just more and more and more. And because the mind is a spiritual faculty, there is no space. So you just pile things in the mind. You don't even see the pile. And the plainest language at my disposal, the thoughts in many people's minds are animated. Mental junk. So that's the speculative intellect, to think. Our prudence is not a speculative intellect. It is a practical intellect. In other words, it is that ability that our mind has, not just to think, but to plan on what should be done and how to do it. And I would put special emphasis on the how to do it. Over the years, people have asked me, Father, how do you become an author? I said, you write. Oh, of course, I know, Father, but how do you become an author? You write. They think I'm either evading or I don't know the answer. No, you write. Many people don't become authors. What a safe statement. They just don't like to write. And as you write, and the more you write, oh, let me tell you, the most humiliating experience in our lives, I mean it, is to read what we have written. You can't believe it. It's your own handwriting. Did I write that? What nincompoop wrote this? The late Archbishop Sheen said he did this for a few years, but afterwards he stopped reading the reviews of his books. They were so humiliating. We go on. Question number 9. How do we obtain the virtue of prudence? We obtain the virtue of prudence both naturally by the repetition of good moral actions and supernaturally, either through sanctifying grace or through the graces that God gives us as illuminations of the mind. So, there are two ways of obtaining the virtue of prudence. And by obtaining, mind you, I don't mean any of the power, but the growth in that virtue. First, naturally, by repeating the good actions in our lives. That's not a trivial observation. There are certain things we should repeat during the day to cultivate the habit from the repetition of the act. And thus, as I think I've told you, as a child, I never remember ever entering our home, my mother and I, without blessing myself with holy water, which was next to the door inside the room. And that holy water was raised higher and higher as I became taller and taller. Well, afterwards, you just, having performed that habit, or better, performed the act, you develop a habit. Not just the action of blessing yourself. It is the first thought that comes to your mind when you enter a room. What's the first thought? The thought of God. Because you see, this virtue of prudence is not only to cultivate good moral habits with our bodies, but good moral habits of our minds. And it is almost a quarter after. Suppose, now you can pass this around. I will answer some of the questions.
These were from last week, Father.
Father Hardin, tell us about your mother, a saintly woman, no doubt. Yeah, over the years, I told my audiences I never turned down a question. Sometimes I just couldn't bring myself to read the question, but I think I can read this one. Mother was a small person, less than 5 foot tall, born in Slovakia, came to the United States at the age of 17, came here to help support her parents in Europe. She never went back. Worked as a housekeeper for 7 years, decided she should get married. And a man recommended to her. She knew him for 2 weeks. Then they married. Talk about faith. He died when I was a year old. All I know is that except for my mother, I wouldn't be here. The deep faith from infancy that she instilled into this very stubborn self-will. Mother prayed, I honestly say it, she was always praying. And then when I thought I had a vocation, but I said nothing to her, she was alone in poor health. Somehow she found out, then she bore me out like she used to. Look, what kind of faith do you think I've got? The Lord wants you. You go on for the priesthood. Go ahead. So, obediently. I wanted to become a Jesuit and a priest, but I didn't feel I could possibly do it. And the charity. Over the years, I dated many women. I kept comparing each girl with my mother. The inevitable happened. No way. I couldn't find anyone like her. She lived to see me ordained and was buried in a Franciscan habit. She was a Franciscan tertiary. Thanks for the question. Her name, Anna. My mother's name was Anna. My father's name was John. What is the possibility or likelihood that a new updated Latin translation of the Bible would be done and then become the official Bible to replace the Vulgate? No, that will never happen. When the Vulgate was first officially approved and made mandatory in the Catholic Church by the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Vulgate had been in use for 1,100 years before the Council of Trent in the early 5th century. But from the Council of Trent, which declared the Vulgate as the authentic text of sacred scripture, with a publication by Trent of the then official text of the Latin Vulgate, there was formed a commission to continue going back and back and back to periodically correct any mistakes or mistranslations in the Vulgate to get back to the original text of Saint Jerome, who first issued the publication, without, of course, printing it, in the year 410. So the Vulgate Commission, Dust Periodi Come Out, or the latest edition of the Vulgate. Am I clear? Manuscripts are analyzed to get back to the original text that St. Jerome used. And maybe the next time we meet, 2 weeks from now, somebody would remind me, I'll bring the latest text of the latest edition of the Vulgate in print. Take home test given to those studying for the diaconate. Please comment. Assess this statement in the light of the doctrine of inspiration. Here's the statement. From a study of ancient Near Eastern texts, it has become obvious that the Hebrew stories of creation, flood, and so on, borrow from pre-existing stories. Period. In other cases, there are very close parallels between one wisdom literature and that found in Egyptian and other sources, period. In yet other cases, it appears there is theological borrowing, angels, afterlife, demons from other peoples. As the statement stands, especially the closing words, it is absolutely false. Having taught Egyptian religion over the years, having taught the Babylonian religion over the years, part of my life, I know the Egyptian sources, I know the Babylonian. What should have been said? That God, from the dawn of human history, revealed his truth to the human race. We call that primitive revelation. So of course, there are, you don't call them stories. There are in the Egyptian, Babylonian, and other non-Christian and non-Judaic sacred texts, centuries, millennia before Christ, like creation, like the flood. Sure, they're in these Egyptian sources, but how stupid can you be? God made the revelation at the dawn of the human race, and that revelation spread throughout the world. I didn't know that. I could not in conscience have taught as I've done over the years. Well, the non-Christian religions, they all have so much more than most people realize from God's authentic revelation, whether primitive or the patriarchal among the Jews or prophetic, or add including the New Testament. For example, the principal Hindu scriptures are called the Bhagavad Gita, or more commonly, the Gita. Over the years in teaching my own Jesuit students from India, I would tell them, require them to read the Gita. I'm not teaching them the non-Christian religions, but I point out whole verses taken bodily out of the Gospel of St. John and the Hindu sacred scriptures. Isn't that great? So I tell them, when you go back to India and you teach your Hindu students, be sure, now don't tell them, but be sure to concentrate on those passages that have been drawn from, in this case, authentic Christian sources. Can you pray the rosary when you are not in the state of grace? Oh, Can you? You better. Otherwise, you'll never get back to the state of grace. You got a person who's not in the state of grace to say the rosary. It'll be very long before that person. Somehow God will. You know what God does to bring people back to their senses. I think I've shown this to you, haven't I? Our minds are never thinking alone. Never. There are always two other minds that are constantly putting thoughts into our minds. They are the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. The Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. This is basic, fundamental spiritual theology. How does the Holy Spirit act on the minds of two different classes of persons? Good persons and evil persons. And by evil person, I would say a person who is in the state of mortal sin. A good person, whatever failings, even venial sins a person may commit, nevertheless, is in the friendship of God. How does the Holy Spirit act on good persons? What would you expect? Give them peace. And peace is essentially in the mind. Peace is the experience of possessing the truth in the mind. The Holy Spirit with good persons gives them peace. How does a good spirit, the Holy Spirit, operate on evil persons? Or what else? Causes them worry. They didn't worry. They didn't have problems or troubles. They never get out of their condition. Does that make sense? To wake them up. Now the evil spirit. How does the evil spirit work on good persons who are trying to do God's will? Or what else? Send them worry. I repeat, this is fundamental spiritual theology. And how the evil spirit operates on evil persons? What else? Give them peace. Don't worry, for the obvious reason, to keep them in their sinful condition. So then that's regarding saying the rosary. Yes. You have people who are in the state of sin to say the rosary. Oh, won't be very long. They'll require God's grace. But then we notice, and I deal with too many souls not to know this. Assume, just assume, since you want to do God's will, that every worry is a temptation. And I've counseled enough psychiatrists to say this, even to professionals in that profession. how would an individual go about the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius? Is it possible to go through these exercises along with the daily duties of motherhood and do them well? Yes, it is both possible and it's being done. Yes. And Lord willing, this summer, certain publication will come out with a book by this sinner, how to make the spiritual exercise for 30 days, no less. Can we go to the Saturday evening Mass and Sunday morning Mass and receive Holy Communion? Of course. Can you? And for many people, unfortunately, Saturday evening Masses, then leave Sunday wide open to do everything else but what should be done on Sundays. Devote them specially to our Lord. Yes. In fact, I'll do you one better. Can you go to Saturday morning Mass, receive communion? Saturday evening Mass, receive communion? Yes. Sunday morning Mass, yes. Sunday evening Mass, and receive communion 4 times. Yes. And by the way, for the first time in the history of the Church, never before, are the faithful not only allowed, but I think I should use the verb, encouraged, if they can, to receive communion by assisting at Mass, if possible, even twice a day. And let me tell you, we need all the graces we can get. How can we help ourselves grow in love for the cross of Christ? Oh, thanks for the question. I would recommend 3 ways. First of all, become convinced that every trial, every cross in your life is sent by God. You've got to see behind the person or the situation and see God in that person. But he's mean. She's cruel. Well, so are the executioners that nailed Christ to the cross. They were cruel. Needless to say, Christ saw the will of his Heavenly Father behind those executioners who pounded the nail into his hands and feet. Secondly, never run away from the cross. In other words, I don't mean just steal yourself, but tell yourself and keep asking force for God's grace. Lord, that I may never run away from the cross. Because what happens? You accept the cross once, then, even on a natural psychological level, there's a greater readiness the next time. But more important, grace is given. Every cross accepted earns grace to accept the next cross more readily. Let me repeat. Every cross accepted bears grace to accept the next cross more readily. And thirdly, remain as much as you can in the presence of God. Cultivate the habit of just talking to him like a child talking to its father. Because all human fathers are just pale, created imitations of the Father who is our God. In other words, living in his company enables you. Well, Lord, I see you're showing me a special affection. And you would even say, thanks, Lord. Now, except in the depth of your soul you may be in agonizing pain. But whoever said that pain and joy are incompatible? Pain in every part of our being, perhaps, except in the depths of our souls. Sister Christine, Mother Hans of the Daughters of St. Paul, says English Catechism is not having any problems with inclusive language, since Cardinal Law went to Rome in regards to the rumor and came back saying no validity to this rumor. Would like to be contacted by you. Who would want to be contacted? Is Mother Christine?
Yes.
Well, very happy. Having taught the Daughters of St. Paul for 5 years, 6 days a month for 5 years, and every class that I gave them was taped in a whole library of the sinner's lectures. Phone number 617-522-8911. Well, I may call Sister Christine before that. I will, because I am to talk to the people in Rome this week and relay this message to my superiors in Rome. Thank you for the question. When are the books by von Balthasar that you could not? Okay. Well, the one especially was, I forget the exact title, but I think is Anyone in Hell? So remember, the word hell is in the title. It's a little paperback. And it is, I have to use the words, a bad book. I trust well intentioned, but he makes all kinds of doubts as to whether, since the dawn of human history, there's anyone in hell yet. And he quotes, of course, he quotes from Origen, or IGN, whose writings were condemned precisely. That's what originism, the heresy of originism, means. Questioning that hell is eternal for human beings. I recently heard of Ron Eglucan of New York State and an ex-bodyguard of hers who claims he is to be the future pope. He calls himself Little Pebble. They have many followers. What is your opinion of them? Well, Ron Eglucan was one of the chores that I received from the church and presented to the bishop then of Brooklyn, New York, with the help of one of my graduate students, who is now a very fine priest. Ron Eglucan, he is no mystic and a bodyguard. If ever he becomes what he thinks is a pope, then we'll have, well, another anti-pope. Is there a difference between reparation and expiation? Yes. Depends on, of course, who uses the words. Most people use them interchangeably. Reparation, strictly speaking, means repairing for, making up for, the harm done by sins committed. In other words, reparation concentrates both on the loss of grace through sin and on the death of suffering due to offending God. Reparation, then, as the word implies, is to somehow repair, correct, make up for, restore what had been lost or damaged by sin. Expiation is rather directed towards God. In other words, as far as our mind can fathom the mystery of sin, and sin is a mystery, as far as we can fathom the mystery of sin, God allows sin in order that greater good may come, somehow occasioned by the sin. What then is expiation? Expiation is doing more for God, loving Him more than would have been done had either we or others not sinned. Reparation rather concentrates on the human beings who have sinned. Expiation rather directs itself to the God who has been offended, so that having been offended by human beings who have sinned, now both those human beings and others for them might do what they would not be obliged to do. Expiation is of the heart of sanctity. And the heart of sanctity is locked up in one word, the word more. More than what? More than I have to do, otherwise I commit sin. Doing things I have no duty to do, why do I do them? Because I want to love God more. Why more? Because either I or others have sinned. Expiation, therefore, is what our Lord asked Peter. Remember his first question. After Christ's resurrection, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? During Christ's passion, Peter had denied his master. He didn't know, Peter couldn't know, how much the other disciples loved Christ, but he knew how much he should love the master. He had sinned. Expiation and the word more are correlatives. Making up for by loving God more because both I and others have sinned. What is the difference between spirit and soul? In the final theological analysis, the soul becomes the spirit by possessing the Holy Spirit. The spirit, in theological language, is the soul indeed. In other words, the animating principle of the body. But the spirit is a soul indeed, but the soul animated by the living God's presence and the possession then of sanctifying grace. Or in more prosaic language, the spirit is a soul in sanctifying grace, as I've been teaching over the years. Are they in the same place? Is a spirit in all the body like the soul? Well, yes. For a person in sanctifying grace, wherever the soul is, there the spirit is. Oh, that's wonderful. Do we have a soul in our fingers? Do we have a soul in our fingers?
Yeah.
Sure. Finger gets cut off. Piece of flesh drops out. The soul says, well, goodbye to that part of the body. Or when we die, well, the soul leaves the body. So, a soul inside divine grace is, I said, the spirit. Yes. The spirit, sanctifying grace, is in our hands. Which is one reason, and what an important reason, why we are to use our hands according to God's will. Are the spirit, comma, soul, and heart one entity? Well, heart, of course, is a symbolic term. And It may be so used, but normally, again in theological language, the heart is rather the biblical symbol for love. So that the heart, referring to the soul or the spirit, is that part of the soul by which we love. It is our will. But if we're in the state of sanctifying grace, oh, how wonderful. Our wills, our spiritualized by the possession of two wonderful virtues called hope and charity. You know how hard it is to raise children today. Could it be considered a mother's duty to assist with her children at one or two masses each day? Well, the word duty is underlined. I'd hesitate saying duty, because as you mothers know, it's hard enough, and the harder you try to bring up your children as Catholics, the more criticism you will get from others. You're brainwashing your children. Nothing wrong with brainwashing, provided the washing is done with good, clean water. So, as I tell, I think I've said this before, when I talk to men, I tell them, have a heart. Talk to women, I tell them, use your head. So, use your head. Are you familiar with Malachi Martin's new book, Blood of the Keys? Please comment. In this book, he states the current Pope will resign due to pressures from liberal cardinals. Is Martin a priest? Is he a biblical scholar in Rome? I know Malachi Martin personally. We correspond, not often, but we do. We've met. Malachi Martin, as you know, was a Jesuit. Malachi Martin is a priest. And I have to add, and a priest, strange to say, in good standing. However, Malachi Martin has a very fertile imagination. And he veers towards the pessimistic. So, about the current Pope will resign. Who knows? Popes have resigned. Why this Pope resigned? Maybe. But I know this Holy Father too well. But never, I assure you, because of pressure from liberal cardinals. As we say in Rome, my, never. Is he a biblical scholar in Rome? No, he was a biblical scholar in Rome. He is now living in Manhattan. And it's 4:45. I think we said we would finish at 4:45, right? Now, there are more questions. I don't even want to suggest, because we already started late. I tell you what. Let's hear a prayer, and really, I promise, I will begin to answer those questions, begin with these questions, next time we meet. And if you wish, for our last class, do we have enough time for questions? How about it? And I should be here on time, ahead of time. Would you mind if we, say, stretch to class for an extra half an hour for the last class and answer the questions, more than these, including these? Okay. Suppose we say the Ave Maria in Latin. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc in hora mortis nostrae, amen. Mater divinae gratiae, ora pro nobis, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, amen. Thank you for coming. See you 2 weeks from today.